Welcome to the Lansdale Life Church Podcast. If you're seeking a closer relationship with Jesus Christ, this podcast is for you. Thank you for joining us today.
All right, so today we're going to be in Joshua chapter 23 and 24. I was just joking with Chris because I decided to do two chapters tonight because 23 was a little shorter, and then John Kratz, I guess, had already prepared for Judges chapter 1, so he's 2 weeks from now. So anyway, sorry, John, if you're watching this or you go back and listen to this, but all in good fun. It pays to not be prepared sometimes, 2 weeks in advance, but... Well, Jesse's going to go. Or no, John is going to. Is John going to switch with Jesse?
I haven't seen Fred.
Okay. So, maybe. So we might get a switch, but. Yeah, there you go.
No, he's on set.
Cool. So tonight we're going to do Joshua 23 and 24. And I have three main points that I want to share with this section of scripture. And they're all going to be centered around covenant, because so much of what we see in this text is relating to God's covenant with Israel, and therefore it relates to God's covenant with us. And so we walk in the new covenant. Israel was walking in the covenant with Adam and Abraham and Moses. And so then there was one other major covenant in there. You guys probably know what it is. The starts with a D before Christ, the Davidic covenant. And then we have the new covenant, which is what all the believers in Jesus as Christ, as the Messiah, are walking in today. But so much of the themes within scripture as a whole and within here center around covenant. So we're going to talk about three main things. Number one is covenantal cling. Number two is the covenantal catechism, and then covenantal choosing. So let's pray, and then we'll jump into the text. So Lord, we thank you so much for this evening. Lord, we just pray that you would just give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation as we look at this text, that whether we're looking at it for the first time or for the 50th, you would give us fresh revelation. Just breathe on your words, Lord. Help us to just get to know you better, and that we would walk away knowing and loving you more. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So verse 1, Joshua's charge to Israel's leaders. A long time afterward, when the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their surrounding enemies, and Joshua was old and well advanced in years. So you guys remember that the context of this is the Israelites had been battling the people in the land, and the Lord had been blessing them with victory after victory because he had promised them this land. And they're not fully eradicated, the people of Canaan, which is modern day Israel, but they have basically effectively subdued them. And they've subdued the surrounding peoples. But as we see when we flip forward to Judges, they don't completely eradicate them or push them out of the land. And the ramifications for that are that they begin to adopt the practices of the pagan people in the land, which will eventually draw the people's hearts away from God and draw their hearts to the demons or the pagan gods, which basically in the Old Testament, it's the same. So Joshua, now he's old and well advanced in years, and Joshua was the disciple of Moses, if you don't remember, and Moses was the guy who brought everybody out of Egypt, if you never seen the movie. And Joshua summoned all Israel, so all 12 tribes, its elders, heads, judges, and officers, and said to them, I am now old and well advanced in years, and you have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. For it is the Lord your God who has fought for you. Behold, I have allotted to you as an inheritance for your tribes those nations that remain, along with all the nations that I have already cut off, from Jordan to the great sea in the west. So that would be the Mediterranean Sea. The Lord your God will push them back before you and drive them out of your sight, and you shall possess their land, just as the Lord your God promised you. So we see here there's still a little bit of work to be done in clearing the area of the pagan inhabitants. But the battle has been effectively won, as we see scripture before this has been talking about the fact that, you know, the Lord has given Joshua and the Israelites victory over the people of the land. So it's effectively done, but there's still a little bit of work that they need to do. So that's what's going on there. And he says, therefore, be very strong to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, turning aside from it neither to the right hand nor to the left, that you may not mix with these nations remaining among you, or make mention of the names of their gods, or swear by them, or serve them, or bow down to them. But you shall cling, there's that word cling, to the Lord your God, just as you have done to this day. And so a few weeks ago when I was teaching, I think it was maybe Joshua 15, or somewhere nestled in the middle of Joshua, there was all these place names. And you could see within these place names, within the region of Canaan, or today it's like modern day Israel and the West Bank and Gaza, but within these areas, it had the names of pagan gods peppered in there all throughout there. And so people would build a city and they would name it after a pagan deity. And so the land was just permeated with so much pagan ideas and philosophies and worship that the Lord is worried that even saying the names of these pagan gods will lead the people to begin to want to go after these pagan deities. And bless you. So basically, here is the first point. Covenantal cling, okay? Do not mix or cling. Verses 6 through 8, Joshua starts to really charge the leaders of Israel and all the people. And he uses this language, cling, which the word cling is also the same word used in Genesis chapter 2 for when Adam and Eve were clinging together as husband and wife. Or you can, the famous expression, you will be husband and wife and the husband will cleave, or you will leave the verse about leaving the mother and the father and cleaving or clinging, same word there, to your husband or wife together. So this idea that you will cleave together, that you become one, as two people becoming one, and underneath the covenant of marriage, this same idea is being used with Israel, and Joshua is using the same language, that become one with the Lord your God and cling to him in covenant, because he has rescued you from Egypt. He has rescued you from the hands of all the attackers along the way from Egypt to the promised land. And within the promised land, he has rescued you, and he's been faithful to do what he's promised, to put you into the promised land. And so the Lord is wanting to use this covenantal language with us. And this has really big implications for us too, because the new covenant today is also a covenant of marriage. We can see this all throughout the New Testament. Paul speaks about the deep mystery that is Christ and the bride. And he says this is a profound, deep mystery that we will one day, as a corporate body, be wed to Christ. And we ought to cleave to him in covenant. We ought to be attached to him and seek union with him. And And then therefore, as we will see in verse 12, we are not to cling to the world, but we are to cling to the Lord. Let's just keep reading on to there, and then we'll continue on this idea. So verse 9 says, "For the Lord has driven out before you great and strong nations." So Joshua is kind of giving them some proof here, saying, cling to the Lord because he's been good, because this is his testimony that he has done these things for you. "And as for you, no man has been able to stand before you to this day. One man of you puts to flight 1,000, since it is the Lord your God who fights for you, just as he promised." This means, like, if you're good at math, 1,000 people can put 1,000,000 people to flight. 10,000 people can put 10 million people to flight. So how many millions would it take to put our nation at flight? Let's do the math. What, like maybe 400,000? Ken's good at math. Yeah, there you go. Exactly. Right. So this is an amazing thing. And I think the Lord, it's probably a ancient Near East idiom, but the idea is that the Lord is with them in battle, and that he is supporting them in battle, and that the reason they're winning all these battles is because the Lord is behind them. And we see this in Leviticus 26, verse 7 and 8, and Deuteronomy 32, verse 30, that the Lord promises this specifically as one of the blessings that will follow the Israelites if they maintain faithfulness in the covenant to the Lord, if they uphold their end of the bargain. So we see that the Lord is basically saying, hey, look, I promised you this and I delivered this. So verse 11, "Be careful, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of these nations remaining among you and make marriages with them so that you associate with them and they with you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you, but they shall be a snare and a trap for you, a whip on your sides and thorns in your eyes until you perish from off this good ground that the Lord your God has given you." So with the Lord, what we see here is he wants all of the Israelites. He wants the Israelites' entire love. He wants all of their love. What's the famous verse that the Jewish people still pray today, 3 times a day? Do you guys know? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength." And the Jewish people still pray this today, 3 times a day. And we see that even Old Testament saints were praying it. Like Daniel was even praying it 3 times a day in Babylon. It's one of the reasons why he got thrown in the lion's den. But the Lord is saying, I want you to love me with your whole heart. And that is something all throughout scripture as well, that the Lord is jealous for us. We'll see this in the next chapter, that the Lord is, he gets jealous. And also, like when I was in Turkey, I served in Turkey as a missionary for a while, and then I got married, and Sarah and I, my wife, we were serving there together for 2 years. But Turkish people are notoriously jealous people when it comes to relationships. It might just be maybe a Middle Eastern thing, I don't know. But American people, like, generally, we're just so like chill. But like Turkish people, if they even like at a gathering, like if they see their boyfriend or girlfriend even just like chatting nonchalantly or passing by another person of the opposite gender, they immediately start to look, and they start to get kind of stressed out, and they're like, oh, what's she doing? And then they maybe get mad at her or him. And then they're always wanting to know like what their significant other is doing. The Turkish joke is that don't ever date a Turkish girl, because then they'll want to know where you are at all times. And even if you're in the bathroom, they're going to want to know what you're doing, right? But I'll say that in our culture, we're way more relaxed about like those kind of things with guys and girls relationships, I think it's good. I think we have a higher level of trust in general with people, because I think basically that's rooted in mistrust. But what we see is that they are jealous over who their significant other is talking to and what they're doing. And the Lord is jealous with us about what we are doing with our hearts. He's jealous with us as to what we are looking at. He's jealous with us about our speech. And the whole purpose or the gravity of his jealousy is to bring us back into him in order to cling and to cleave to him rather than clinging and cleaving to the things of this world or to anything or person that we would put in front of the Lord. So we see in verse 12 that Joshua is telling the Israelites, for if you turn back, well, first of all, in verse 11, he says, be very careful and intentional, right? Sometimes we use that word today in modern dating times, like we're being intentional, right? Be very careful and intentional, therefore, to love the Lord your God. For if you turn back and cling to the remnant of the nations, then they will, basically, he's saying, they will lead your heart astray. And I think that's really the Lord's heart throughout all of Scripture, is that he desires a people to be holy and to be completely abandoned to himself, to be completely dedicated to himself. And he desires our hearts to be completely abandoned and dedicated to him. Because when you make a covenant with somebody, like if you're married, and you get married and you make a covenant with them, it's a serious thing. It is something that's not easily broken. That's kind of the point of being married, is that it's hard to get out of, right? And the Lord is the same way. The Lord made a covenant with us, and he's saying, I'm seriously wanting you to make a covenant with me, but I need you also to be serious, and I need you to love me with your whole heart, because he's loving us with his whole heart. Guys, one of the quickest ways to become passionate and really just to become passionate about the Lord or become passionate in love for Jesus is to focus on how much passion and how much love God actually has for us. God loves us so much, and he wants us to love him so much. We can never love like God loves, but he wants that love back, and he wants that reciprocated, and he wants us to cling to him. And it's just so crazy to me, and this is why Paul calls it a deep mystery that the church or the people of God would marry Christ at the end of the age, the marriage of the supper of the Lamb. And yeah, it is really just a mystery. How this is going to happen, I don't know, but it has to do with union with the Lord, and we'll have new bodies, which will be completely incorruptible and holy, and somehow, you know, we'll be one with the Lord in eternity. But the Lord desires us. He desires us, one, to cling to himself, and two, to not cling to anything else. Because think about it. The way the Lord sees a divided heart, or the way the Lord sees a heart that is not fully devoted to him, is adultery. He sees it as basically his people cheating on him. And when that happens, the covenant has the opportunity to be broken if it's not mended, if there's not repentance there. So anyway, the Lord desires that we cling to him. And Joshua is basically charging the nation of Israel, saying, cling to the Lord. Be very careful that you love him with your whole heart, and that you cling to him, and that you don't cling to the nations. And We enter his, I think, it, you know, it's just good to say, but we enter this covenantal love with grace, by grace, through faith. And it's not like we have to make ourselves beautiful before God. The Lord makes us beautiful before him by his grace. But we'll see that in the third section, there is a choosing that we have to do. And there is something there, and that's also a mystery. But I just wanted to mention, and I think it's good to say every time, that all this is by his grace. There's no striving or there's no working here. Actually, that will make us fall into more sin if we think we can actually achieve union or covenant with God on our own strength. But the Lord gives us that as a gift. But then after that, there are things that we need to do and we need to follow. So that's the first point. Cling to God, cling to him, and cling covenantally. Covenantal clinging. And it's, if you've never thought about this, that your relationship with God is like a marriage, or if you want to be very exact and precise, it's like being engaged. We're contracted, or we're covenanted on some level. There's been a transfer, there's been consideration, so it can be a real contract. There's a down payment, we have the Holy Spirit, but we are still awaiting Christ. If that's too deep for you, then you can just think of it as we are currently in some kind of covenant with the Lord. But it's like a betrothal covenant. If you've never thought about that, I just encourage you, just take time this week and think about it. Just ponder the deep mystery that is God making a covenant with us. And it's really amazing. You think, why would he want to make a covenant with me? Like, I don't know. He loves us. That's who he is. But it is worthy of meditation. Okay, second point. Oh, I guess we'll keep reading. So we are on verse 14. And now I am about, this is Joshua speaking. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. So this is also referencing the above verses in verse 10, talking about one man puts a thousand to flight. And verse 9, for the Lord God has driven out before you great and strong nations. In verse 15, but just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you. And so, this echoes Deuteronomy chapter 28 and 29, and we're not going to read all of it, but in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, at the end of the Mosaic covenant, the Lord lays out blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And actually, it's very interesting. There's a cool book if you want to dig into more Old Testament context and history. It's called The Epic of Eden. It's a really easy read, but it basically details a lot of the different covenants that were in existence at the time of Israel and the time of Moses. And this covenant followed one of those very specific templates of where a king and a nation, a strong nation, made a covenant with a small nation. And basically, the king would give blessings for the faithfulness of the covenant to the small nation. And as long as the small nation was faithful, they would receive the blessings of the king, of the suzerain. That's the technical historical term for it. But, and then I think the vassal state and the suzerain state. But they would have Yeah, they would have a covenant and an agreement. But then they said, okay, if you violate the terms of this covenant, if you're unfaithful, then we're going to heap these curses on you. So this follows the template of one of the, what do you call it, covenants of that era. So the Lord is using this template to communicate to Israel that, hey, I am your king and hold fast to me. You don't need to hold fast to any other nations because I will protect you. And so within the whole covenantal framework of the Mosaic covenant, that's a little bit too, we're not going to go any further in that because it's a little bit beyond scope of what we're talking about today. But this would have been something that was common in the ancient world. And I find that interesting as well. All right, we're going to talk a little bit about that later too. But all right, let's keep going. Chapter 24, verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the leaders, or the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made him his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron and plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over to the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of the vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. So this brings us to our second point, and I call this the covenantal catechism. You could also just call it, I wanted to use a C. You could also just call it the covenantal gospel or the covenantal chronicle. So this is the way that they would preserve the good news of salvation to the Israelites, is they would repeat the story. And we see many times, if you read Leviticus and Numbers and you read through some of the probably more classically boring sections of scripture, what you'll see in there is you'll see, and it's not boring if you actually dig a little bit, but on the surface it's boring. But what you'll see in there is, remember me, the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, and all the things that they would do in these feasts and the Passover and with Pentecost and all the different Jewish feasts would be to reenact a certain part of their history and their future. And it basically, they would kind of reenact these things. But one of the main themes that they had to reenact was during the Passover feast, they would remember that the Lord, their God, brought them out of Egypt and delivered them out of slavery and into freedom. And this is one of the key themes that the Lord does in our life too. He takes us out of the slavery and the bondage of sin, and he brings us into freedom in Christ. And this was this was the good news, and this was the story of the faithfulness of God back there for the believers of this time. And the ancient people, the people in the ancient Near East, they were storytellers. They would tell their stories, and with their stories, it would have a meaning and a message in it. Even we see this in the New Testament when Stephen is getting stoned. We've been studying Acts, but right before Stephen gets stoned, the gospel that he preaches is literally to start with Abraham and then go basically scene by scene. What's recorded for us there is quite a lot, but he may have gone into more detail. But he's basically saying, our father was Abraham, and God gave the promise of the land and the Messiah to Abraham. And then Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob. And then he goes all the way down the line. And this was what they would tell their children. And one other thing is genealogies were very important to the ancient people. And so those genealogies that we find boring, if you were a Jewish person at that time, the genealogy would be one of the more exciting pieces where you would try to go and you would find your ancestor. And you would say, oh, this is my ancestor. And that was his father and his father and his father. And so the line or the continuity of this good news of the gospel was something that was catechized amongst the Jewish people. You would, and catechize just, it means like to teach or to kind of like repeat or say it back. I'm not exactly sure if that's the official term of catechism, but I grew up Reformed, so, you know, Westminster Catechism and all that. So yeah, it was something that they would teach to people. And the people coming out of Egypt and into the promised land, it's a metaphor of coming out of sin and being free of your sin and receiving salvation and then walking in the new life in Christ, coming into the promised land. And for us as well, it's helpful to just meditate on those themes and those ideas that the Lord is faithful and that he does save and bring us out of Egypt and into the promised land. And one other thing, even here, people say, oh, well, the Old Testament doesn't have much grace in it. You can look at verse 12 and it says, after, and I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. And I gave you a land on which you had not labored and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of the vineyards and the olive orchards that you did not plant. And the Lord is just providing for them time after time after time. And he's letting his hand go before them. And this really is a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of what Christ does for us, is that he goes before us. He's preparing a room for us. He's preparing a place for us. John 14, Christ says, I'm going away and I'm going to prepare a room for you. And he's building us a house. In the Jewish sense, he's building a house for his bride. The Jewish people would do that back in the day. So this section speaks of the covenantal gospel, that God is a faithful covenant keeper and that he is the one who will provide and supply all of their needs and all of the things that they need. Yeah. So, all right, let's keep going. Verse 14, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples of the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. He said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place rules and statutes for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he has spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. So here, the third point is covenantal choosing. We have a choice put before us. The Lord does not force us to serve him. Joshua, and this is, Joshua is a bit reenacting the Moses. Joshua was Moses' disciple. And so Joshua saw Moses do this, where Moses charged the people of Israel after the repeating of the law, which is, that's what Deuteronomy means. After the law was repeated to Israel at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses sets this same choice in front of Israel. And he says, I have set before you today life and death. And this is specifically, if you want to look it up, it's Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 through 20. And Moses is basically saying the same thing. And Joshua is just repeating what Moses is saying. He's charging the people of Israel to choose the Lord. And there's, choosing is also a mystery. Because, you know, we know that the Lord is sovereign. And this is the age-old debate of, you know, is which one is right, Calvinism or Arminianism, right? If you're familiar with those terms, you know, I'm sorry for you. thanks for the joke. Thanks for the laugh. Appreciate that. But if you aren't familiar with those terms, it's the debate that has to do with the free will of God, right? A free will of man and the sovereignty of God. How much of it is God? How much of it is us? Does the Lord mark us and predestine us for heaven and hell before the end of time? Or do we somehow play a part in that, right? And that whole discussion, which I'm not going to get into. But no matter which side you fall into, which camp you fall into, I grew up Reformed. It was a good Reformed church. Reformed charismatics. That's not something you come across every day. It's kind of like a gay Republican. I guess now it's getting more common. But basically what they taught us was that, you know, the Lord is the one who chooses whether or not you go to, you know, or he's, whether or not you go to heaven or hell depends on the Lord. But also, they were really good at teaching us about how our choice mattered. So yeah, this is a bit of a deeper topic, which can get into it just a little bit, but no matter which side you believe in, both sides believe that you have to choose. And philosophers, debate over different words. If you go and try to read Jonathan Edwards' book, I think it's called like The Free Will of Man or something, The Volition of Man. I don't know. It's a long book. You know that one, Chris? You have to read that in somewhere, seminary or something. But anyhow, basically the first like 20 pages, he's just defining what he means by free will and what he defines by choice. So basically philosophers say there's a difference between free will and choice. But no matter which side you come down on. If you're on the reform side and you believe, you know, God is sovereign, and that he basically is willing everything that's happening in the earth, in that camp, you still have to choose the Lord. Whether it's you doing it or the Lord doing it, you have to choose. That's what we see in scripture. But if you are, come from more of the other side where you think there's more of man's free will and it's still by God's grace, you don't save yourself in either camp, you still have to choose the Lord. Does it make sense? So there's a difference in what I see as free will and choice. And so we can debate that later if you disagree, but my point in general is just trying to say that we all have to choose. Your theology doesn't get you out of choosing. It doesn't get you out of actually performing. And so I asked my pastor at that time, I was like, well, why do we preach the gospel? Because we were more in the sovereignty camp. And why do we pray? And why do we do all these things? And he answered me very bluntly. He just said, because the Bible commands us. The Bible commands us to do these things. And so, yeah, in our church, we're not Reformed. And I think Calvary Chapel doesn't necessarily take a position on it. Is that correct? Yeah. But what we see is that no matter what you believe, you have to choose. You have to obey. Jesus says that if you obey me, then that's proof that you love me. And so what Joshua here is saying is basically choose life. Choose life. Don't get caught up in the high-level philosophical arguments. You have to obey. You have to choose God. And it's, do you actually love him? Do you want to serve him or not? Because he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so I think I really appreciate the Protestant and Reformed tradition for all the scholarship and all the books and all the thinking that it's brought. But I think sometimes we should take that, but then we just take the Bible simply and just do it and don't think too deeply about everything that is being commanded for us. We can think deeply, and thinking honors the Lord, and doing good theology and scholarship definitely honors the Lord, but there's a doing and a choosing that is required of the faithful and those who want to be covenantally clinging to the Lord. We have to choose him covenantally. And so the question is, are we choosing the Lord or not? And many of us, we're believers, we're in the Lord, we're faithfully serving him. But still, every day there's a choosing that happens. We choose to do the right thing. We choose to love the Lord. We choose to pray. We choose to come to Bible study. We choose to read our Bible. We choose to love our spouses. We choose to love our kids. We choose to serve in our communities. And all of this choosing, it doesn't take away from the grace of God. But James says, if you have faith but no works, you actually don't have faith. And so the choosing and the doing and the works proves that we actually have love. And everybody knows this, right? Like if you say, I love my wife, or I love my, you know, girlfriend, but you don't treat them well, the people in your life and your wife, girlfriend, boyfriend, husband, they know. They know that your actions and your words aren't lining up. And the world loves this criticism. Like the biggest criticism, in my opinion, that the world has for the church is that we're all talk, that we're hypocrites. And they just love to point that out. Well, also not realizing that they're judging us by our standard, which is another topic. But let's choose the Lord. Let's be covenantal doers, and let's choose to love the Lord and serve him all of our days. I love that verse that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, right? That's a famous one. A lot of you maybe have it in your house. I know, I think my parents have it in their house. But as for me and my family, we will serve the Lord. And this is just a good reminder that it doesn't matter what other people are doing necessarily. We should pray for other people. We should try to reach them with the gospel. But what are you doing? What are we doing with our love for God? Are we choosing God? Are we growing closer in covenant love for Him? Or are we drifting a little bit from the Lord? And every day we have to wake up and make that decision. And I think it's just really cool what Joshua does. He just charges them again, and it's almost like a renewal of the vows of covenant marriage, right? Like some people do that after years and years, they renew their vows and they do it with witnesses. And it's a beautiful thing. And that's a picture of what Israel is doing here, is they're renewing their covenant vows to the Lord. And just to wrap up, verse 29, after these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gosh. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. So I think that's so cool. Verse 31, it says that everybody there who said, yes, we will serve the Lord, that Joshua charged, all of those people, at least it says, all the elders, at least, who outlived Joshua, and all the people who were essentially there, the leaders of Israel, they all stayed faithful to the Lord throughout that period of time. I think that's just so, so amazing. And I wonder if they made that like a ceremony or something each, whatever, a couple years or whatnot, if the people of Israel would have actually stayed more faithful to the Lord. Because what we see, if this is the pinnacle of the story up until that point of the Israelites taking the promised land and Moses passing the torch to Joshua and Joshua giving the charge, what we see after Joshua passes away is we see the downward trajectory of Israel, basically all the way until the prophet Samuel. So Judges is just a mess. You guys probably heard of the cycle of sin in Judges, and it's rebellion, it's punishment, it's God raises up a judge, and it just goes over and over again. And then there's some sort of kind of effort for revival, but it just goes around and around and around. And we see this all throughout Judges, and you guys are faithful attendees, so we will go through it together. But one thing I wonder, and this is just to close, but this is not really a point, but it's more of just something I've thought about over the years, is like, why did Judges follow Joshua? And I noticed that Moses, he specifically was investing in Joshua to raise him up. But I don't see, and that's not to put it all on Joshua, because maybe he was, but I don't see a person that Joshua was investing in to raise up necessarily as like a leader of Israel. And maybe he was discipling or he was teaching the elders. And to his credit, there was faithfulness until all the elders passed away, faithfulness to the Lord. But whatever happened, the link between Moses and Joshua, because if you look at Joshua's life, there's not that many verses that talk about Joshua, but Joshua was basically in the tent of meeting night and day. He was a worshiper, and he loved the Lord so much that he wouldn't depart from the tent. So he really loved the Lord, and he took that seriously, and he learned from Moses. And so I just wonder, who was Joshua teaching? Who was Joshua discipling? And I don't know. I'm not going to blame him, because I'll meet him someday, you know? But there's some kind of breakdown between Joshua and Judges. There's some kind of breakdown, and maybe it had to do with they were very centralized, and Moses was the top dog, and then he discipled Joshua, and they were still pretty centralized, and then everybody kind of spread out in their camp, and they had the different tribes and settlements, and they, you know, it was more of like an eldership clan type of thing. I don't know all the details, but one thing is that was it a discipleship failure? Was there a failure to not disciple the people of Israel in the correct way, to continue to repeat the covenantal gospel, or to repeat the call to cling to the Lord and not cling to the other nations, and to not put the choice in front of people? Because we don't see that much in all of Judges, and even throughout the Old Testament. At one point they lose the book, they lose the law, and then they find it again, and then they weep because, this is much later, but they weep because they haven't been putting it into practice. And so I don't know, maybe there just wasn't a culture of discipleship or a culture of really passing down the story and the legacy. And yeah, in our day and in our lives, let it not be said that we don't pass the torch on to the next generation. And I'm not specifically making that point here, but I've just always thought about that since I started studying the Bible seriously, of what caused the downfall of Israel. And the Lord does say, my people suffer because of a lack of knowledge, and it could possibly be that. Oh yeah, vision. Oh, vision from the scriptures. But yeah, let's pray. And then I have a few questions if you guys are up for hanging around. Lord, thank you so much. And we just pray that you would just do something with this word, Lord. We pray that you would just transform us into your image. We want to become like you, Lord. And we want to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling that you've given us. And Lord, we thank you for this, and bless the rest of the night. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for joining us at Lansdale Life Church as we praise God and discuss his word. Don't forget to join us for worship live Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. Eastern on YouTube. Be blessed and have a great day.